we take our seats, I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2. To Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 15. Following that, we will read from Ephesians chapter 5. But first, in Genesis chapter 2, I'm beginning to read at the 15th verse, we hear together the word of God. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is God's word. Let's continue to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, we find what is in many ways a commentary on much of what we have read here in Genesis chapter 2. It is always particularly helpful when that which is written in the Old Testament is then picked up in the New Testament and the meaning of it made clear. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, we read, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." And may the word of God become clear to our hearts and minds as we have read his word this morning. It really is only over the past 2 or 3 years that a new phrase has come into our political language. That phrase is the redefinition of marriage. I still remember how just a few years ago, when civil partnerships were brought into law, a clear undertaking was given by every government it seemed involved in them, that there was no way, absolutely no way, that the introduction of civil partnerships would ever lead to the introduction of what has become known as same-sex marriage. However, we find ourselves in a very different place. We find ourselves in a place where both the government at Holyrood and the government at Westminster seem to be absolutely determined that marriage will be redefined. And there are many voices that have been raised, and you will have heard them and perhaps added to them, that have said neither the Westminster nor the Holyrood government, Holyrood, although sometimes, maybe sometimes that slip of the tongue's closer to the truth for some of them than we might imagine. But no. Enough said. But they have no right to redefine marriage. Some have said they have no right to redefine marriage because none of these governments, whether elected or those alongside them, ever included this in their manifestos. They're introducing matters onto the floor of our parliaments that were never there in their manifesto before they were elected. But can I say to you, friends, this morning, this is not, I pray that this will not be, as it were, an attack upon our politicians, but instead an affirmation and a lifting up of what the Word of God says about marriage, because it shows so clearly that our politicians have not, as it were, no mandate to redefine marriage because they didn't put it in their manifesto. I want to suggest to you very clearly this morning, they have no mandate to redefine marriage because God has already defined what marriage is. And in the same way as the phrase is used in our marriage ceremonies, that which God has put together, no man should put asunder. When God has defined what marriage is, I believe with all my heart that no man has any right to redefine that. But this morning, I want you to know that as we come to the Word of God, we do so under three headings. Most of you know I'm not a slave to alliteration. It just so happens that each of these three headings this morning includes that which many preachers refer to as the perfect P. So this morning, I want us to see, first of all, a pattern from the beginning of history, a picture of saving mercy, and a promise of joyful completeness. And that pattern from the beginning of history is the pattern that we find in the book of Genesis. I trembled recently when I heard one person say, I really think in the book of Genesis we would be better just starting at chapter 3. I heard others who have said recently that, well, maybe in the book of Genesis we should only really start at chapter 12 because, as one person said, the first 11 chapters are really just a rehashed Babylonian creation myth. Friends, that is wrong. That is so wrong. Because from the very first verse of Genesis chapter 1 to the very last verse in the book of Revelation, it is the Word of God, without error, without fault, truthful in everything. And therefore this morning I make no apology about starting in Genesis chapter 2, because it's in Genesis chapter 2 that we see clearly this pattern from the beginning of history. God has created man in his own image. In fact, Genesis chapter 1 tells us, in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. And in Genesis chapter 2, God's special work there in Adam and Eve, what he is doing in them is expanded. And the passage that we read speaks of that from verse 15 onwards. It speaks of this man whom God has made, and then tells us how God also made Eve. Let me warn you, friends, there are those who would seek to still hold the term of evangelical Christian today, who deny that Adam and Eve were ever even actual people, have nothing to do with it. The Word of God is clear. He created Adam. He created Eve. I have found myself asking sometimes in the midst of these debates, if the first Adam was not a real person, then what reason do we have to believe that the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, was real? Because friends, our gospel, our hope, lies not simply in those passages of Scripture that we might want to believe, but lies in everything God has revealed to us in Scripture. So here we read in Genesis 2 of this pattern. A man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This is marriage. There are those who have come to this same chapter, and in reading verse 20 where it says, "For Adam no suitable helper was found." There are those who have come to this chapter and they've said, "Well, you see, for people who are to quote the use of the word straight, that's fine for them. Their suitable helper is someone of the opposite sex. If I don't feel that way, then my suitable helper is someone of the same sex. So surely God should provide for me in that." This is one of the arguments that is made. Friends, this is an argument from what is called relativism. Relativism that says, well, something might be true for you, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it's true for me. I guess my first glimpse of modern relativism was walking along a street past a music shop in Elgin. Oh, I don't know how many years ago now, probably 15 to 20 years. And an album cover caught my eye. And it was what was printed on the album cover that really stuck in my mind. And I've used this illustration before. The album was entitled, "This Is My Truth, Tell Me Yours." Anyone know the band, by the way? Band called the Manic Street Preachers. Absolutely nothing to do with the preaching of the gospel. But this album cover, "This Is My Truth, Tell Me Yours." And that reflected the relativism in society today that says, well, something may be true for you, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's true for me. I found this definition of relativism. It was interesting that, A, this is a secular definition. It wasn't from a Bible dictionary. It wasn't from a Christian website, yet it begins with this word. It says relativism is the doctrine that knowledge, truth, and morality exist in relation to culture, society, or historical context and are not absolute. Therefore, basically saying truth and morality is not something that is fixed, but it's something that can change. And therefore, if you look at Genesis 2, and it says there, "For Adam no suitable helper was found," you can say, oh, well, that's very well for Adam. Eve was the suitable helper for him, but I need another sort of helper. So we just change it and say, oh, well, it's whatever happens to be right for you. Long even before relativism became established in those sort of arguments, that little phrase had come into popular usage that said, if it feels good, do it. No longer ask the question, is it true? No longer ask the question, is it right? No longer ask the question, is it in keeping with the Word of God? No, if it feels good, just do it. And this whole sense of relativism, which says we just do what feels right for us and what feels good to us, flies straight in the face of a God who has actually ordered and purposed all things well. What are we told at the end of every day of creation? What are we told when God had finished his creation? He looked at it and said, it was good. And who are we to imagine that we can come and change that which God has set in place from the pattern of history, from the beginning of history, and imagine somehow, well, maybe God said it was good, but we can make it better? No. God is good. He is the measure of what goodness truly is. Others have said, well, we need to just follow where we're at. And marriage is about companionship. And marriage is about, you know, just support and all these sort of things. And from the very beginning, friends, marriage has had that purpose. A purpose that has not always been fulfilled. That has not always been fulfilled for a whole range of reasons, sometimes known only to God. And sometimes for reasons that bring pain. But marriage has had a purpose, and that purpose has been procreation. Even Genesis chapter 1. We don't have to start at chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1, where it's speaking of God creating man, male and female. He said, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Verse 28. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So the understanding that Adam and Eve would have kids was part of God's purpose in creating them. And therefore to imagine that somehow we can create another form of marriage or understanding of marriage that completely denies that purpose that God has. As I've said, some marriages are not blessed with children. And for many, that can be a source of real pain. But that's quite different from entering into a marriage and somehow imagining that God would validate a marriage in which there could never be any possibility of children. Not for reasons of medical matters, but just for reasons of the fact that men and men and women don't make babies. That's not how God created it. The two become one flesh. And as we draw our thoughts on this point to a close, we also see that as God establishes at the very beginning this union of a man and woman coming together and becoming one flesh in innocence and purity, we see established a theme that develops and is shown right through the Bible, that it is only in that man and woman becoming one flesh union that God has given the proper place for expression of our sexuality. That's what God has given. That is where God has placed it. So it's a pattern that comes from the very beginning of history. But it's a pattern also that is then picked up upon in Ephesians chapter 5. And I use that as only an example that I wish to use this morning. If we think even of the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he, as it were, by his very presence at that wedding in Cana, affirms his support for that order established within society. It's there that the very first sign of his deity is made clear. When the water is turned into wine. But as we come here to Ephesians in chapter 5, we see not only a pattern from history, but a picture of saving mercy. Because here in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, uses the picture of husbands and wives. Probably more than anything else, we've heard this passage preached on at weddings, because it presents this picture that God has given of husbands and wives. Presents an understanding of marriage that leaves no room for anything other than husbands and wives. But towards the end of this passage, where Paul has been saying the relationship between a husband and a wife is a picture of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and believers. Yet at the very end of it, he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This creation ordinance that God gave right at the very beginning is something that Paul now shows us is actually a perfect, wonderful picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. I say a creation ordinance. What do I mean by that? By that I mean that the very setting of that command in Genesis chapter 2, before God had made any covenant with man, shows us clearly that this is an ordinance for mankind. Not just for those who by God's grace he has brought into a special covenant with him through faith. It's for all. Yet here in Ephesians chapter 5, that which we see in Genesis 2 as a creation order also becomes clearly a covenant ordinance. It's something that the Lord Jesus is saying, the picture of a husband and a wife united in marriage is the best earthly picture that you will find of the relationship between Christ and his church. Christ as the bridegroom, the church as the bride. Sometimes folks can get bogged down in some of the other bits there and wonder about the issues of these relationships and submission. Yet it's what the Bible teaches. As I've sometimes said in using these verses in a marriage, yes, it does say that the wife is to submit to the husband as the church is called to submit to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also lays a very clear and firm command upon the husband, which is the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And it's a picture of self-giving sacrifice. The husband giving himself to his wife. That we are shown in the scriptures is the picture of Christ giving himself to the church. You see, friends, to say that we can change the definition of marriage to mean something quite clearly different and say that doesn't in any way affect what Christian marriage is nonsense. Because for Christian marriage to be this picture of God's saving mercy of Christ and the church requires the analogy to stay in place of the bride and the bridegroom, not the bride and bride or the groom and groom. And therefore that which God again has put together, what is man to imagine that he can put it asunder, throw it aside, and say, oh, we can easily just redefine it? No. It is God's definition of marriage. Notice also there in Ephesians 5 that it says, this is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. You know, when Paul uses the word mystery, he doesn't use it in the way that we often imagine he does of a mystery is just something, well, we just say, I can't figure that out. Well, that's a mystery. You know? Where did those keys go? What's a mystery? What happened to that book? It's a mystery. No. In the scriptures, when they speak of a mystery, they speak of that which was hidden, but that which has been revealed in Christ. And the mystery of which God speaks of this husband and wife coming together and becoming one flesh. We're told this mystery is something that reveals the purpose of God. Not just a husband and a wife coming together and no longer being two completely isolated, separate individuals. They do not lose their individuality. They do not lose their personality. But in a very real way, they also become one new entity. And Christ says, this is what is happening with me and my church. So if we change the definition, friends, we change this example that is used by the scripture writers. But I want to move on to our third point and suggest that marriage is shown in the scriptures. And the analogy of marriage is something that is not only a pattern from the beginning of history or a picture of saving mercy, but it is a promise of joyful completion. We do have another passage that I want us to turn to. It's in Revelation chapter 19. In fact, there are two passages, but they're both in Revelation, and they're just a couple of chapters apart. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6, we read these words, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns.'" You know, I read those words and I think back to our own wedding. I think it was Purcell's trumpet tune that Fiona walked down the aisle to. And some of you will have your own experiences in different tunes. Friends, there was never, you call it the wedding march or the bridal march as she's coming in, there was never one to march that matched this one. A great multitude like the roar of rushing water, like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." That language that was established in the very beginning and then made clear in those words in Ephesians find their completeness as Christ and his church in the end of time for all eternity come together, the bridegroom and the bride. This is the promise. The wedding of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." You see, that which Scripture holds out to us as God's original purpose. And that which Ephesians then tells us is a picture of God's saving mercy of Christ and his church is something that now finds its joyful completion in the end of time when Christ returns. And the language of bride and bridegroom is the perfect language that God chooses. Some have argued that the fact that in this case, therefore, the bride is made up of men and women surely points to the fact that it doesn't really matter whether it's man or woman and you know, there is no male or female. No, friends, when the Scripture says there is neither Greek nor Jew or slave nor free nor male or female, it's talking about our position in relation to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. For some then to come here and say, well, obviously, there's a bride here that's made up of men and women. Does that therefore not mean that somehow the gender doesn't really matter? No, that's not the point at all. That's not the point at all. You see, the Bible says in heaven, there's neither marriage nor giving in marriage. Marriage is something that God has given us for our earthly existence. And some have enjoyed the blessing of that marriage, and others haven't. For some, there has been marriage, but it has not been a joyful experience. For others, there has never been the joy of marriage at all. For some, that's been because of sacrifice of their lives to others, and marriage had never become a possibility. There are others for whom marriage never came a possibility because there never really seemed the right person. There are others for whom marriage never became a possibility because they would say, in all honesty, that they never found themselves attracted to those of the other sex. Any attraction that was there was always to others of the same sex, and though perhaps they had prayed, God didn't take that away from them. And our world would say to us today, well, that's silly, you should just find your joy wherever it is. And they say, no, as Christians, we believe our joy is in Christ. You see, the word of God's quite clear in Genesis chapter 21, where there it speaks about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And God among his people, no tears anymore in their eyes, no more death or mourning or crying or pain, The old order having passed away, Jesus on the throne having said, I'm making everything new. In Revelation 21, verse 5. But you know, the Bible has already said that those who will enjoy that glory and that pleasure, there are certain exclusions. The sexually immoral, cowardly, unbelieving, murderers, a whole list. So who is this joy for? This is joy for those who have found their joy in Christ. Have found it in Christ Jesus. There was a satisfaction that nothing on this earth could ever give. No matter how satisfying a marriage might be, a human marriage, it will never match the satisfaction that will be ours one day in the presence of Christ. It never will. Yet as we've seen from these verses this morning, this is the picture that God has given for our earthly existence. And if we meddle with it, if we seek to redefine that which God has already defined, we end up stripping away that very picture, that very pattern that God has given. When instead, as his people, we should be those who seek not only to be faithful to what the Bible says, but also those who say this matters because it points us forward. It points us forward to the fulfillment of all these things, to the completion of all these things, and that completion is joy. That completion is joy in all its fullness. There are those who say it's wrong to deny marriage of those who don't simply fit our definition. No, friends. I believe it would be wrong to encourage marriage that does not fit those definitions. Because to encourage such things does not bring people closer to Christ. It actually drives people away from Christ. But as the people of God who believe that everything God has given in his word is good, we are called to be those who point people to a relationship of which marriage is only the picture, but which in Christ is the promise fulfilled forever in his presence. We're going to draw our thoughts to a close as we pray and then as we sing a hymn. But can I say to you, friends, God's ways are always best. That which God has defined is not for us to redefine. That which God has defined is perfect, is for our best. And may we be those who would take that stand and encourage people, yes, marriage as God defined it is God's best way he has given of showing us a picture of that relationship. But even for those for whom that has not been their experience, God promises a future that's perfect in his joy. Let's pray. Father, these issues are weighty issues. Yet we cannot read your word and not see there that which you have defined is not for man to redefine. You have made these things clear. You repeat yourself. For that which was spoken in Genesis chapter 2 is spoken again in Ephesians 5. But it all points forward to that great marriage supper of the Lamb. The true bride, which is the church. The true bridegroom, which is her Savior, the Lord Jesus. Father, may that be where we look for our ultimate fulfillment, for our ultimate satisfaction, for our ultimate joy.